Over this summer period, you will know by now, if you've been here, that we're exploring the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And in particular, we find there letters from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to seven real churches in the first century. These churches are all found in what would be now modern-day Turkey. And today, we're looking at the middle one, the fourth one, Thyatira. And it is my privilege. I've been very much looking forward to opening this up for us today. On the surface, this fourth letter is more than a little disturbing. And here's why. I think you would agree with me that our modern culture, our society, prizes very highly the idea of tolerance, doesn't it? Tolerance is a great virtue in our modern culture. But in this letter, Jesus is very angry with this church for being way too tolerant. This is a church that is beginning to lose its way. And it's not so much because of attacks from outside of the church. The issue here that makes Jesus furious is because there are self-proclaimed teachers inside the church who are misleading people and encouraging them to compromise and to accept things that they shouldn't accept and to tolerate things that they shouldn't tolerate. You can see it there in verse 20, after a little brief introduction. The Lord Jesus says to this church in Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, self-proclaimed. Listen to me." Jezebel is a nickname. I don't think the person in the church was really called Jezebel. You might know that Jezebel was a murderous, wicked queen in the Old Testament. So when Jesus calls the ringleader of this teaching Jezebel, it's not a compliment. She was a baddie. And so when Jesus calls the ringleader Jezebel, it's not a good thing. The theme of this letter is the energy and passion of Jesus for the courageous purity of his people. He wants them to be pure. And because he loves them so tenaciously, Jesus pleads with them to stop tolerating things they shouldn't and to stop calling the things that he hates good. I think in this letter, it's as if Jesus says, how has this become the new normal for you? And why have none of you, why has not a single one of you told this dangerous teacher to shut up and get out? Why are you tolerating this? I've warned them already. Jesus says, I've been very patient, and if you don't deal with this, I will. And all of you will know that I am the Lord who sees everything clearly. I'm not some powerless pushover who doesn't care. It's a serious letter, isn't it, this one? Now, I want you to notice a contrast between this church in Thyatira and the first one. Can you remember how many weeks ago was that? 4 weeks ago. If you were here then, Ephesus was very different. Ephesus was a strong church that didn't tolerate any kind of wrong behavior or false teaching. In chapter 2, it's on the same page there, verse 2, Jesus says to that church in Ephesus, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but aren't, and have found them false. But Jesus later in that letter rebukes them for having left love behind somewhere along the way. So this, in other words, the church in Ephesus was a church that said and believed and did all the right things. They had all the right truth, if you like, but they had no love. But in Thyatira, when we get to this church, these guys have gone to exactly the opposite end of the other extreme. These guys have bags of love and they'll tolerate anything. But no one cares about truth. So here's a little challenge for us just based on those two churches. How can we emulate and be like the Lord Jesus in standing on the truth of his word courageously and not compromising, and yet doing that with love and kindness? It's a hard thing, isn't it? These two churches were almost opposites. One had all the truth and no love, and one seems to have bags of love and no truth. Well, if you've got a program, you'll see from our program notes that we have three simple headings this afternoon. What a city, what a compromise, and what a call. So we'll have a little look first at what this city was like, and I hope that'll just give us some helpful context and help us to make some connections to our own modern culture and society. And then we'll think about how their gradual slide into compromise might have happened. How does a church like this get to the point where Jesus is facing one way and the people in the church are facing the other way? How does that happen? And then finally, I want us to focus on the Lord Jesus. This is really about him, isn't it? And how he calls them back to himself from the brink. So first of all then, what a city. Three things here. First of all, I want to suggest that Thyatira was a city that struggled somewhat with its own significance. While preparing this week, there's been a tune going round in my head, and it's going to go round in your head, some of you know. This was a pop anthem in the late 90s by a wonderfully named band called Chumbawamba. This was a one-hit wonder, I think. You might not recognise their name, but I think you'll immediately know the chorus. And I hesitate to sing it to you. But the chorus goes, I get knocked down, but I get up again, and you're... Oh, wow, I'm so glad that you know that tune. If you're in your 30s and you grew up in the UK, that'll be a proper earworm for you now, and you won't be able to get it out of your head for the rest of the evening. This song could have been Thyatira's theme song, because this was a city that had repeatedly been smashed and knocked down. And the reason for that, Thyatira was built in a plain that was the route essentially between the mountains that conquering armies would take. And the purpose of Thyatira essentially was to slow down the horses and soldiers that were coming to conquer the more prestigious cities further along. Thyatira only really existed to be a delaying tactic. And every time it was flattened, it had to be rebuilt, only to get flattened again the next time, and again, and again. Later on, you'll know the Roman Empire brought relative peace, and Thyatira ceased being target practice. But and it began to flourish. It became a commercial centre. There's lots of evidence of all kinds of trade associations or trade guilds in Thyatira during Roman times. And they promoted businesses with textiles and ceramics and metalwork, which is interesting when this chapter talks about Jesus having feet like burnished bronze. The book of Acts, you might know this, mentions a businesswoman who became a believer called Lydia. She was a businesswoman who traded in purple cloth. She was from Thyatira. But the sad thing is that even when Thyatira began to thrive commercially, in safer times, it was never quite as significant as all the other cities. It didn't have their history. It didn't have their long-standing buildings because they'd been flattened so many times. It didn't have their influence. Chumbawamba's song begins with the ironic line, "We'll be singing when we're winning." But Thyatira was never really winning. This was a city that had disappointment and repeated defeat built into its DNA. Now, I don't want to stretch this, but I think this does speak into the fact that deep down, in all of our hearts, we long and yearn for significance, don't we? We want our lives to have value and purpose and dignity. We want our lives to mean something, do we not? But so often life can be frustrating and hard to make sense of. I wonder whether sometimes we feel like Thyatira. Now, for Chumbawamba, the answer to this deep yearning is defiance. I get knocked down and I get up again, and you're never going to keep me down. But the song goes on to express, if you know it, this defiance by going out and getting absolutely hammered, getting drunk. I don't know how that translates in some of the translations we've done today. You know what I mean when I say absolutely hammered. This song was really a late 90s drinking anthem. And the idea is we yearn for significance, we can't seem to find it, and sometimes the solution we reach for is to dull the pain and take our mind off the futility by escaping somewhere. And isn't it true that sometimes our worst choices are driven by a sense of restlessness? Do you know what's remarkable here, though? This middle fourth letter is actually the longest letter of all seven. It's written to the church in the smallest, weakest city that possibly even looked down on itself. But it turns out that Jesus cares very deeply for them in that struggle for significance. And Jesus himself has more to say to them in Thyatira than any of the other more prestigious churches. Isn't that wonderful? A second thing about this city is that it was obsessed with sex. Now, this passage clearly highlights sexual sin and some other related issues as a major problem in this culture. And I think it's hard for us to fully know what this might have meant, but we do know that this first century culture, this is 2,000 years ago, was a messy mixture of even more ancient paganism with Roman Empire ideals mixed in with it. So let's just have a little thing. The thing about ancient pagans, even before Roman times, is that they often imagined that their gods were just a bigger version of themselves. You get that? And so they imagined the gods having sex. And somehow they believed that the sexual activity of the gods they believed in, who were literally bigger versions of themselves, was the thing that caused nature to kind of refresh itself each year and on a regular basis. And they believed that they could encourage that by having more sex. So for them, sex, built into their theology, sex was a means to exert control over the elements and over nature. Now, a few years ago, we studied the Old Testament book of Judges. And I came across a passage in a commentary that talks about people in the ancient land of Canaan. That became later the promised land where the Israelites came to. But in the ancient land of Canaan, they worshipped a god, and I never know how to say his name. Is it Baal or Baal? I don't know. I'm going to say Baal. B-A-A-L. This was an ancient pagan god, the god Baal. This is what this passage in the commentary says about Canaanite worship. This is very ancient. In Canaanite theology and agriculture, the fertility of the land and the revival of nature depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and his queen or consort. Hence, the Canaanites practiced sacred prostitution as part of their worship. A Canaanite man, for instance, would go to a Baal shrine and have intercourse with one of the sacred prostitutes serving there. And the idea was that the copulating of the worshipper and the holy whore would encourage the divine couple, Mr. and Mrs. Baal, to do their thing. And thus the rain and grain and wine and oil would flow again. Through sacred prostitution, it was possible to assist, to encourage, and to bring on the great orgasm of Baal in the sky. And thus Baal himself would make all things new. Interesting passage in a Bible commentary, isn't it? I don't think it's hard to see how such an idea would gain traction. If sex is pleasurable and it makes the crops grow, everyone's a winner. Except if you're a woman. I feel sure that this kind of theology must have somehow been originally a man's idea. Sex as a means to exert control. Ancient. I'm going to knock that over in a minute. Let's turn that round. Waving my arms too much. Now, by first century New Testament times, I'm not sure that those ideas would necessarily have been believed as being literally true, but they were still temples where sexual rituals were often part of the worship. So I think by this point, sex is less of a means to exert control and almost becomes more of a form of pleasurable escapism that has a deeply spiritual quality to it. And I don't think it's hard to imagine, probably the men again saying, our ancestors believed this, and who cares whether it does any magical good? What harm can it really do? It might not make the crops grow, but it feels good, and it even sends us back to our demanding lives with renewed energy. Life is busy, work is hard, the world is uncertain, we need to lighten up and enjoy ourselves once in a while. So these immoral routines were just part of life. Self-control or restraint were unheard of. And you can almost hear a whole culture just accepting this as a norm. It's only natural. It's only natural. Now, I don't know what your response to that is. We might look back at this first century culture and think, what were they on? How could they behave and think like that? But is our modern culture any different to this at all? In expecting sex to deliver more than it actually can? And I wonder whether it's perhaps, I don't wonder if it is worse in our time now because of the total prevalence of pornography that promises so much, but always in secret. Our modern culture views Christian sexual ethics as repressive and backward and weird. But in this first century society, it was the sexual ethics of courageous Christian believers that were completely radical. Unheard of. In this culture, the gospel transformed and healed lives instead of leaving trails of destruction and heartbreak. And I think in this culture, because of the Christian gospel, women and children in particular were far safer as a result than they were before the Christian gospel invaded the Roman Empire. What a city. What a city. When we see these two themes colliding in Thyatira, does this not resonate with our own culture now? Isn't this up to date? Do we not too live in a world that yearns for meaning and significance on the one hand, but which also places such a high premium on our sexual identity and sexual fulfillment being a defining human characteristic? But this is never just about sex. This is really about what we think it means to be fully human and what we think the solutions to our deepest yearnings are. But there's a third important thing going on here, and this is because this was also a city that expected everyone to conform to these norms. There was a social pressure to get with the program. And I think this resonates even more with our current culture, doesn't it? The way this played out in the first century was through economics and jobs. I mentioned trade associations and trade guilds earlier. Whatever your particular line of work was, in this society, you wouldn't be able to do business if you weren't a member of a guild. But these guilds were attached to temples, and your membership of that guild would require you to participate in, or at the very least, to condone a way of life that included immorality. If you were a Christian believer in this society and you had the courage to stand up against this societal pressure, you would face losing your guild membership, which might mean losing your livelihood and income. In this culture, following Christ might cost you your job. Or if you ran a business, you might lose sales or be charged more for the raw materials. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but that is very, very similar to the culture we live in now. Isn't it incredible that the risen Lord Jesus writes a letter to such a church in such a place that is wobbling and in danger of caving in to the cultural pressure to conform? Well, let's have a little think next about compromise. And our question here is, how does a church like this gradually slide into compromise? How does a church drift from being faithful to Jesus and his word and losing its bearings? Well, I think, first of all, we want to acknowledge that they were frightened. What a horrible thing to live in a culture and to fear the consequences of standing for Christ and standing against the culture around you. I think in a world where following Christ might cost something, any teaching that comes along and says, don't worry, it's okay to compromise, is going to be attractive, isn't it? Wouldn't it be reassuring for these believers to hear their teachers saying, God doesn't want you to suffer hardship or lose your job. It's okay to go along with things. So I think it's good for us to acknowledge the heart issue of fear behind this. But I think more than fear is in play, they were also being very poorly and badly taught. There were leaders in this church who were claiming to be prophets, who were reinterpreting God's word and subtly persuading others that compromise is okay. It makes me think about right back in the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, the greasy question of the ancient serpent, who slithers up to Eve and says to Eve, what was the question? Did God really say? And the subtext is, I know that God did say that, but what he really meant was something different to that. And I think this is happening in our own culture. We are being told now that Christian believers have been totally misunderstanding the plain teaching of the Bible. For centuries, what God has said about men and women being made in his image and having profound value and dignity, and that marriage is between one man and one woman, all of that is totally clear. But there are those who claim that this kind of biblical ethics now needs to evolve and develop and change and become more up to date. Do you know, recently the Archbishop of Canterbury shockingly said in an interview in Cambridge that he changed his mind on sexual ethics, and he claimed that earlier in his life he'd only held to the Bible's teaching because he'd been a bit thick. The Archbishop of Canterbury said, I only believed the Bible in the past because I was stupid. In other words, I'm enlightened now. I can see things more clearly. And the implication is that anyone who does stand on biblical ethics is some kind of stupid laggard and narrow-minded. I was stupid then, but I've seen the light now. Archbishop of Canterbury. In verse 24 of this chapter, Jesus characterizes this teaching of this nicknamed person or people, Jezebel. He characterizes the teaching as Satan's so-called deep secrets. This clever, appealing teaching, trying to redefine what it means to be human, redefining gender, redefining marriage, is ultimately an attack on God and his goodness in creation by the one who Jesus called the father of lies. Jesus calls it the deep secrets of Satan. So these believers here were understandably afraid of consequences, but then they were being misled by teachers who had their own agenda, not Christ. But there's another sort of thing in play here, and that is that this church was really successful. According to verse 19, this seems to have been a busy and a growing church. You are now doing more than you did at first, Jesus says. This doesn't seem to be a church that's shrinking. This seems to be a church that's very popular and influential. And I wonder whether there's a couple of dangers to this here. One is to say, and maybe this Jezebel person was saying this, unless we become more like the people around us, we'll never reach them with the gospel. Can you see that? We need to be like them so that they'll listen to us. But the problem with that is if the church just becomes like the world, the church becomes irrelevant because it doesn't have anything to say to the world that the world can't already say better. What the world needs is a church that can courageously call it to change and to turn to God. But there's a second danger here as well. And that is, when we start to focus on the impact of what we're doing, especially if we're successful, it can become very easy to lose sight of what's right and what's wrong. This week, you might have seen in the news that a former minister in Sheffield was convicted of multiple counts of sexual assault. And during the course of his trial, the jury heard how this man, Chris Brain, launched a church service called the 9 o'clock service in 1984 in Sheffield. And it grew so rapidly that they had to move to Ponds Forge. Massively popular. Maybe this Jezebel character here in Thyatira was attractive precisely for this reason. She seemed so nice. People were being impacted. Things were growing. Perhaps she was saying to people in the church, how can this be wrong when we seem to be doing so much good? But behind the apparent outward success was a hidden, corrosive ugliness. Well, here are some of the ingredients that might lead to gradual compromise. Maybe there's others. This Jezebel character and her friends are leading them astray. She begins with reassurance. There's no need to pay such a high price for taking a stand. You don't need to lose your job. It's okay to fit in. God won't mind if you go along with things. Then she reinterprets God's word to suit her own agenda. The Bible doesn't mean what you thought it did. We've moved on now from that. That was an old way of believing. We're more enlightened and progressive now. And thirdly, she's popular. Look at how much good we're doing here. You don't want to destroy all that, do you? By being strict and narrow and fussy. What a compromise. Well, let's see how the Lord of life speaks clarity into this volatile, persuasive cocktail. What a call. I wish we could have spent all the time on this part, but you've got to do the other two parts to get to this, so I'm sorry we've taken a while to get there. If you've got your finger in the page there, the first really crucial thing to notice here is how Jesus introduces himself. These are the words of the Son of God. This is apparently the only place in Revelation that uses that title. And it's Jesus himself who uses it. So this is very significant. Everything Jesus says here in this letter connects to him being the true Son of God. So I want to try and unpack this under three final headings. This is our last point, but three subheadings. So first of all, the true Son, rather than a fake version of the Son or a pretender, a fraud. So, in this first century culture, every town will have had its own local gods. And in Thyatira's case, their local god was called Apollo Tirumnaeus. And this god was a kind of fusion of a local hero from their past with the god Apollo. And if you know anything about ancient gods, Apollo was the son of the god Zeus. So straight away in Thyatira, their local hero god was claiming to be a son of God. But these towns were also conquered, as you know, by the Roman Empire, and there were a number of powerful emperors over the centuries who were so arrogant that they also proclaimed themselves as being divine. And they demanded the citizens worship them as God. This was known throughout the Roman Empire as the imperial cult. And you can see this on coins that were circulating from this time. I don't know if this is easy to see, but this is a coin from this very time that we're reading about here. And the inscription around the edge says, "The divine Caesar, son of the emperor Domitian." So this is a child, the son of the emperor, claimed to be divine, sitting on a globe representing the Roman Empire's total global domination. And really interesting, in the light of Revelation, the child is reaching out and there are seven stars. Get that? This is a coin that they would have been using every day. And they had a picture on their coin of another son of a pretend god. So their local god was claiming to be a son of God. The imperial cult was pointing them towards a son of God. And then Jesus writes them and says, these are the words of the son of God. I think when they read this letter, fireworks would start going off. This is not an accident. Apparently, later on as well, there were other coins that actually showed these two sons of God, one local and one natural, shaking hands, which shows the political and religious fusion of ideas that was going on. Anyway, I couldn't find a picture of that one quick enough. These readers would hear loud and clear that Jesus is claiming to be the real deal, and that these other mini-gods, whoever they were pretenders, imposters, and frauds. The true Son is the sovereign. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. He reigns and rules over all things. And the call here to them is that when the pressure is on, is for these believers to give their exclusive devotion to Jesus, not to Caesar or any other pretend human king, and to trust Christ, even for their economic welfare, because he is the true son, not a fake. So that's the first thing. They would have got that straight away. The second thing I just want to unpick is that this is the true son who wins rather than loses. So these readers would have known the Old Testament probably way more than we do. So we've got to work here a little bit to unpick this. But in this, a remarkable feature of this letter is the promise given from verse 26 onwards. Just read with me. Jesus says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. We'll come back to that in a minute. I don't want you to forget that this is the smallest city of all seven cities that Jesus writes to here. Battered and bruised, repeatedly flattened. If there was a vote amongst themselves as to which of these seven might rule over the others, Thyatira would definitely come last with nil point. You know, that's the reality. And Jesus says to them, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority, not just over the other six, but over all the nations. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. And if you know anything about Psalm 2, it's all about how the nations plot together to overthrow God's true king, his son. And the psalm goes on to say that rather than all of this conflict unsettling God or making him wring his hands in anxiety, that God simply laughs at their puny attempt to defy him. All of their evil schemes will come to nothing. All their huffing and puffing and noise will be silenced. Jesus, the true Son, reigns now and in the end will win. And all the other pretenders will lose and be disgraced and crushed. So this promise, Jesus is saying to them in this letter, it might feel like you're losing now, but you're not. And in the end, your victory will be glorious. You'll rule over the nations. This is Thyatira. But I want you to see that despite this church wobbling, Jesus himself is not depressed or defeated or anxious. Jesus speaks here like the king that he is. He speaks with unshakable confidence. No one's backing Jesus into a corner here or taking him by surprise. Jesus isn't thinking that somehow history is hanging in the balance. Though there is temporary struggle and pain here, evil will not prevail in the end. Jesus is the true Son who died and rose from the dead. And Jesus is calling them to live by faith, not by sight. The powers that they can see might seem invincible, but they will not win in the end. And true hope is not found in the hands of pretend kings, but in the hands of the Lord of life himself. I think the call here is for them to be sensible in picking a side in this conflict. Do not give your heart to pretenders, however strong and attractive they might look, if they will lure you away from Christ. That would be short-term comfort followed by eternal loss and misery. I love the fact that at the end, Jesus also promises to give his faithful ones the morning star. In other words, trust Christ, the true Son, and though the night may be dark, the morning will come, and victory will be yours, and evil will be vanquished. Lastly, the true Son rather than a fake, the true Son who wins rather than loses. Let's just see as we close. The true Son who judges his enemies perfectly and who comforts his friends tenderly. Oh, we've got to work hard with this again, so I'm sorry. But we you know now that the vision that John sees of Jesus in chapter 1, do you remember that? He sees an amazing vision of Jesus. Is very crucial to these seven letters, because in every letter, Jesus introduces himself using some aspect of that vision in chapter 1. Every letter is different, but that vision in chapter 1 shapes all the letters. The strange thing to notice here, though, is that although Jesus introduced himself as the Son of God, that isn't how John describes what he sees in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 13, John actually describes Jesus as one like a son of man. So we have this ambiguity that Jesus is a son of man who is also the true Son of God. That's not a mistake or an accident. Jesus is not like confused here. And I think, again, the original leaders who knew the Old Testament would immediately call to mind the book of Daniel, where this same ambiguity is found of a son of man who is also a son of God. So first of all, we haven't got time to go into this, but they would know the passage in Daniel chapter 7, for instance, we don't need to turn to it, where Daniel sees a glimpse of the future. He sees the court of heaven open in the future, and books are opened, and all the noise is hushed, and it all goes quiet. And then Daniel says, the door opens at the back, and everyone goes, oh. And Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man come right in to receive glory and honor and power. I think this is after the ascension. Jesus comes to heaven to take his seat, to be the man who was crucified to save sinners, rose again and returns to heaven to be appointed by his Father to be the judge of all things. Oh, I wish we could spend more on that. But that's the Son of Man part. There's a man who God has appointed to judge all things, the living and the dead. But before that, in Daniel, there's another brilliant and very relevant story. In Daniel chapter 3, of three men who also courageously defied a wicked king. King Nebuchadnezzar constructed this massive 90-foot-high golden statue, and he commanded all his citizens to bow down and worship it. And three brave believers, only three, but three, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And he was so furious that he threw them into a furnace on Gas Mark 15. The astonishing thing, there's a moment of salvation in this story. As the king looks into the furnace, he gets as near as he can. The heat is stifling. And as he looks into the fire, not only were these three men not consumed, but the king exclaims, "Didn't we throw three men into that fire? I see four. And the fourth looks like what? A son of God." So you have the same ambiguity in Daniel, a son of man. He's also a son of God. Now, when the readers of this letter to Thyatira hear the description of Jesus in chapter 1, with his feet like bronze, glowing in a furnace, where would their minds have gone to but this story in Daniel? Jesus is totally unique. As the true son, he is one of us, son of man, and yet fully divine. He's the Son of Man who's been appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead by his Father. And he is also the Son of God who comes and stands in the fire with his people. Now, that means that when Jesus comes, he always arrives with two things in his hands. When Jesus comes, he comes with perfect clarity and judgment against his sworn enemies, and he also comes with tender comfort for his faithful friends. In terms of judgment, I want you to notice that Jesus says these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. This speaks of him being awake and alert, full of energy and zeal. Jesus is not tired or fed up or weak. His eyes are alive and vibrant, and he himself is full of holy joy and focus. None of us can fool him. None of us can hide from him. He sees with his blazing eyes through all our pretense and excuses. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands when he comes with incisive judgment. But friends, he also comes with comfort, tender, empathetic, loving comfort for his faithful people. As we've seen, he even stands with them in the fire. So with this in mind, the call of Jesus here is twofold. In this letter, to his enemies, he simply says, "Stop it." And to his friends, he says, "Hold on." So to those who are promoting what he hates, Jesus says, "Repent." It's at the end of verse 22. "Unless they repent." His words of judgment are harsh and serious here, but even here, Jesus is kind to point out to them that there's still time to switch sides. Stop running. Stop twisting and manipulating. Stop fighting me and hurting my people. Repent. Stop it. But to those who are not tainted by this confusing compromise, Jesus simply says, "Hold on." Verse 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come." Isn't that kind? You don't have to break any records. You don't have to pull up any trees. You don't have to fight. Just hold on. just hold on. That's enough. I understand how hard this is for you, how confusing and painful. But don't be afraid. Take courage. The present seems impossible, but the morning is coming and the end will be glorious. So hold on. Which do you need to hear this afternoon? There's a lot at stake here. For us here, for you here this afternoon, don't, whatever you do, don't defy him. Embrace him. Embrace him. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the one who forgives rebels, who sets addicts free, who heals me when I'm broken, who finds me when I'm lost, who feeds me when my soul is starving, and who comforts me when I'm oppressed. Friends, he is the one. Don't defy him. Embrace him. May he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches.